Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We want to look at those verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The question we have been considering from this chapter, particularly verses 5 through 18, is why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become man? Why did he enter this world taking on our humanity? Someone as well said, Jesus did not enter the world just to be here. He had a mission to fulfill. And in past studies, we have learned something of this mission from this passage, that Jesus became a man. We saw, first of all, to suffer death for us. We see that in verse 9, to suffer death for us. The word of God says in verse 9, for a little while he was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We saw, secondly, that Jesus became man to secure our sonship. He became man to secure our sonship, verse 10. And there the writer to the Hebrews informs us that God saw it fitting to bring many sons to glory in connection with Christ, the founder of their salvation. We become the sons of God, we become the children of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we saw, thirdly, from verses 11 through 14, that Jesus became man so as to share oneness with us. The verse is somewhat lengthy, and in the interest of time, we won't even read those verses, but suffice it to say, the richness we have in those verses, the fact that Christ became man to share oneness with us. And we come this morning to consider in the fourth place that Christ came into this world. He became man. For what purpose? And we find that in verses 14 and 15, Christ became man so as to shatter Satan's power. He became man so as to shatter Satan's power. We read there in verses 14 and 15 of our text, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus Christ became man, and he became man for this reason. He took on flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And on top of that, verse 15, to deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The last clause of verse 14 and the entirety of verse 15 call attention to two of man's greatest enemies, namely the devil and death. In verse 14, the devil is said to be the one who has, or as some versions put it, had the power of death. The word in the Greek is actually present participle, literally the one who is having the power of death. And the question is, how does he wield this power of death? Satan, the one having the power of death, how does he wield the power of death? He wields the power of death, we could say, in the consciences of men, instilling within them the fear and dread of dying. There's many a person who has, day after day, a constant dread, a constant fear, what might be called a morbid, paralyzing fear of dying. And we're not talking about a natural, instinctual reaction to death, whereby at first blush our desire is to preserve life. None of us readily want to rush into death. What we are talking about is a morbid, paralyzing, crippling fear of death. Day in, day out, they live with constant apprehension with respect to someday leaving this world, headed for where they have no idea as to where they are going. In fact, verse 15 of our text speaks of those who are in lifelong bondage to the fear of death. In such state of affairs, the devil holds and wields the power of death. He plagues, he harasses the mind with doubt, with dread as to what follows after death. That's how he wields the power. He plays upon men's conscience, he plays upon their fears, and he paralyzes them, as it were, with this dread, with this apprehension at the thought of dying. Maybe I could ask the question this morning, do you fear the thought of dying? Again, the devil holds the power of death by being the inspirer and instigator of death. It's no wonder our Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, characterized him as a murderer from the beginning. And we know what he did back in the Garden of Eden, where in a very real sense, he murdered the first couple. No, they did not die physically, they died spiritually. Instantly, they fell into disobedience, they fell into sin, they died spiritually. According to one commentator, the devil holds the power of death in that he kindles the passion that leads to death, anger and revenge often leading to murder, and then he causes the sinner to be very fearful. And a further question we could ask is, how did the devil come to possess the power of death? That's a very good question. How does he wield the power of death? He holds men captive in bondage to the fear of death. Well, how did he come to possess the power of death? And you know, the Word of God teaches that when Adam and Eve fell into sin through disobedience back in the Garden of Eden, they and all humanity thereafter came under the servitude and bondage of the devil, sin, and death. Here's what the Word of God says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, as one by one man sin entered the world through one man, sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In consequence of that terrible fall, sinful humanity is taken captive by the devil to do his will. 1 Timothy 2, verse 25. And here we see, my friends, the sad and sorry state of every unsaved person, of every unconverted person. Here we see that to be unconverted, to be unsaved, is to be at that place where we are in bondage, in servitude to the devil, in a state of death. A person was never called on the Lord Jesus to be Savior and Lord of their lives. Trusting him, his work of redemption on Calvary's cross, is under the control of the devil. And I don't say this in a casual manner. In fact, far from it. And yet it is a truth that must be said, that humanity, every single human being, is either in one of two camps. Either it is they're a child of God or a child of the devil. It matters not how morally upright one might be. It matters not how religious one might be. Not to be savingly, convertedly, united to Jesus Christ is to be in and under the controlling power of the evil one. You ask, what proof do we have of this? You remember Jesus was addressing some religious people one day, religious people. And what did Jesus say to them? He said this, he said, you are of your father, the devil. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, make it clear that every single one of us, prior to being saved, prior to being converted, was under the power of the evil one. Every single one of us. Here's what he says to the Ephesian Christians. Paul is writing there. to the Ephesians, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's what the Word of God says. And yet the marvelous news of the gospel, the glorious, wonderful news of the gospel, beloved, is that in identifying with our humanity, in coming into this world, taking on human flesh, not only did our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, conquer sin according to Romans chapter 8, 1 and following, but beyond that, he vanquished in the most decisive, definitive way Satan and all his destructive forces, including death. By assuming flesh and blood, Jesus was therefore able to die, and die he did, by which death, praise be to God, he damaged and defeated Satan, who has the power of death. In fact, the Gospels will put it like this: having entered the strong man's house, and who is the strong man? The devil. Having entered his house, his domain, the domain of darkness and death, Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our Redeemer, bound him, plundered his goods, and delivered those who were in bondage. You can see that in Matthew 12, 29. In this way, he destroyed, says the writer to the Hebrews, the one who had the power of death. Now, that word destroy is very important. We understand what that word means in this context. It doesn't mean that Satan has been obliterated. No, it doesn't mean that Satan has been annihilated. It doesn't mean that he has become extinct, that he has come to a complete end. No, it doesn't mean that. And how do we know that? Because we have to do with him every single day. You and I know the reality of his antagonisms. We know the reality of his attacks, his temptations, the harassment that we come under from the devil, even as Christians, is very, very real. We know them. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 that the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And hence the need for us to be sober, to be vigilant, and to resist him steadfast in the faith. Actually, the Greek word that's rendered destroy here in this passage means this. It means to abolish. It means to render void, to render impotent or ineffective. And the point then is that it's not so much that Satan was wiped out as the fact that he has been wounded and weakened. He has been wounded. He has been terribly wounded and weakened. Dealt a severe blow by the Lord Jesus, Satan was ousted from his stronghold of death in which he had fallen humanity in dreadful bondage and terror. You'll recall that way back in the Garden of Eden, God himself foretold of this victory when he declared right there to the serpent, he says, "You shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head." Indeed, it was to this victory over Satan's power that our Lord Jesus was alluding to in the light of his impending suffering and death on the cross when he asserted in John chapter 12, verse 31, he said this, "Now is the kingdom, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Before he went to the cross, Jesus was putting the devil on notice. And he says, now we are going to have a showdown. Now the prince of this world is going to be in trouble. He's going to be cast out. On several places throughout scripture, we have, in the most vivid, picturesque manner, portrayals of our Lord Jesus in death, roundly defeated, roundly conquered Satan and his forces, including the force of death. We're just going to go through some of these passages, and we're going to see something of the might, of the glory, of the wonder of our Lord Jesus, his triumph, his power over Satan, death, and the grave. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 7, takes us inside the tomb of Jesus on the morning of the resurrection. You have to remember the state of mind of the disciples up to that morning. They were in a state of apprehension. They were in hiding, and they heard that Christ had risen from the dead. We read in John 20, verse 7, then Simon Peter came, and it's interesting that Simon Peter should be singled out, because you remember how Simon was severely broken when he remembered how he betrayed, or he denied rather, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us how he wept bitterly, and here it is, John 20, verse 7, on resurrection morning, the Bible says, then Simon Peter came, following him, that is John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. What does this suggest? It suggests to us, beloved, that in rising from the dead, it was as though our Lord Jesus had awakened from a comfortable night's rest. And before leaving the place of his rest, he ensured that it was left neat and in order. And there's something interesting here you must note. Notice the fact that the grave clothes were left so deliberately neat and left in order accentuates, I put it like this, that picture accentuates for us the ease, the impressiveness, and thus the magnitude of Jesus' victory over the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and his hold on death. That picture, my friends, of the grave clothes lying in a neat, orderly fashion proclaimed the fact that having triumphed over death, Jesus Christ, in the words of Calvin, laid aside the tokens of death. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter, as he preached on the day of Pentecost, you remember the substance of his sermon, what he said concerning the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 22, verse 24. Acts 2, verse 24, here's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he proclaimed this glorious gospel. He said this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Beloved, how marvelously impressive was his defeat over Satan and his dark, dreary domain of death. The picture gets even better. So we have the grave clothes eloquently testifying to the fact that with ease, with impressiveness, our Lord Jesus entered the realm of death, cleaned it as it were, and he left evidence of his making things neat and orderly. That's a sign of what? Victory over the forces of death. Think of the picture you and I would readily have of that scene. The grave clothes would be scattered all over. Let's hurry, get out of here. But Jesus, our Lord, was in command of death. As I said, it gets even better because over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, the apostle Paul, using very colorful, picturesque language, states concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grand fact of his victory over Satan and his deathly host. He put it like this: he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He spoiled them. He destroyed them. He dismantled them. He humiliated them. The imagery here is from ancient warfare, whenever the general of an army, the conquering army, would celebrate what he would do. They would make fun. They would make sport of the defeated ones. That's what Christ is portrayed here as having done. Having spoiled them, having disarmed them, he made a show of them openly. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul further records concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Who were these captives? Again, Satan and his host, the very rulers and authorities he had disarmed and put to open shame. The imagery, again, as we said, is from ancient warfare, the celebrations of victory. Paul is saying here that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in triumphing over the devil, in triumphing over the forces of hell, so defeated them as to have them bound in his triumphant procession to heaven, bound behind him as he made his triumphant procession to glory. We have one more scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. There we learn that in connection with his death, our Lord Jesus, verse 19, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And that word preach doesn't mean, as some would have it, that when he died, he went and preached the gospel to the demons. That's not what it means. And we know that. Why? Because the demons are irredeemable. They are beyond redemption. Admittedly, this is somewhat of an ambiguous verse, but a great majority of Bible teachers are of the opinion, they are agreed that what this verse is saying is that while in that state of physical death, while in the realm of death, Jesus went to the spirits and he made proclamation, not a proclamation of how they can be saved, but rather a proclamation of victory that now they are subject to him. And I'll show you why this is the likely interpretation, because verse 22 of that same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, tells us that the rulers, the authorities, are all subject to him following his resurrection from the dead. Peter says there in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, that is Jesus Christ, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Good angels and bad angels. And so it was that as the captain and commander of our salvation, Jesus Christ, my friends, in taking on human flesh, in laying down his life, in dying for our sins, in becoming man, in dying on our behalf, he did so so as to make the powerful hold of Satan on death be invalid and ineffective. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck writes, he says this, quote, "In the resurrection of Christ, it was proved that there was a man who could not be contained by death, could not be ruled by Satan, by the power of corruption, who was stronger than the grave and death and hell. In principle, therefore, Satan has, as a matter of fact, no longer the dominion over death. Christ, by his death, had overcome death." So when the Bible says here, beloved, that Satan has the power of death, you see, It is in relative terms. It's not absolute terms. It is Jesus Christ who has conquered death. Jesus Christ who has spoiled Satan. Jesus Christ who has immobilized Satan. Listen, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has conquered the realm of death, Satan's territory. He has taken away the power that Satan once held. Could put it like this, he has checked the extent of that power that Satan once held over death. And just listen to his own testimony. That is the testimony of our Lord Jesus as he appeared to the Apostle John. Remember at the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John saw the risen Christ. He saw the exalted risen Christ. And what was the message of the risen Christ? He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? That is why Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 can assert, he can speak so forcefully. Here's what he says concerning our Lord Jesus. He says this, "He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. All hail to thee, Emmanuel, our risen King and Savior. Thy foes are vanquished, and thou art omnipotent forever. Death, sin, and hell no longer reigns, and Satan's power is burst in twain. Eternal glory to thy name. All hail, all hail, all hail, Emmanuel. God with us. And so, wonderful truth of the gospel we have this morning, the truth that Jesus Christ, in stepping into our history, in taking on our humanity, he entered the realm of death. And what did he do? He conquered the one who held the power of death. There is an account in the book of Samuel. Is it 2 Samuel? You might have read that story. Of one of David's men, Benaiah, who went up to an Egyptian. What did he do? He struck the Egyptian spear from his hand. He snatched it from him, and he used the very spear to kill the Egyptian. May I suggest to us, beloved, that was exactly what our Lord Jesus did. The very instrument of death. Our Lord Jesus seized, he himself died, he subjected himself to death, and in subjecting himself to death, he turned out to be a conqueror over the realm of death. How? Because he rose triumphantly from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise be to our God. But there's something else in the text that we need to see. Verse 15. "He took on flesh that he might destroy him who had the power of death, but also involved in his dismantling of Satan's hold on death by virtue of his taking on human flesh was his deliverance of those who were enslaved to the fear of death." Once again, isn't that comforting? Isn't that assuring? If you ask the question, why do we need not fear death? The answer is Jesus. Jesus gives the reason for hope in life eternal. Why? Because having risen from the dead, having suffered death for us, he makes a declaration, "Because I live, you also shall live." He says in John chapter 11, verse 25, he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who is believing on me, although he were dead, yet shall he live. And the one who is living and is believing in me shall never die. That, my friend, is a substance of the gospel. Oh, the magnitude of Christ's redeeming work, all predicated on his marvelous incarnation, his coming in the flesh. Think of the profoundly transforming effect his atoning death and resurrection has had on the grave, has had on death. Think of its effect as regard the prospect of eternity. Because our Lord Jesus, through his own death, overthrew Satan, wresting from him the power of death, you and I can have a spirit of joy and triumph. We can look squarely at death. We can look squarely at death. And we can say with the word of God in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus Christ has removed the sting of death. We can lift our heads above the gloom of inconsolable sorrow. Why? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. My friends, are you afraid of dying? Here's the solution. Here's the answer. Jesus Christ removes the fear and dread of the tomb. Because of what Jesus did, beloved, we can assuredly regard death as gain and not as loss. Realizing that death ultimately does what? Ushers us, it brings us into the very presence of God. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's make some application as we wrap this message up this morning. And I ask the question, do you have this assurance? As I said before, do you know, my friends, many a Christian struggle and they continue to have this morbid dread of death. What if I do not wake up the next morning? What if I should die? What if? Where would I be? What happens next? Let me say this. You and I do not go by some kind of feeling. We do not look for assurance within ourselves. We look to Christ, the Lamb that was slain, to give life for us. The Lamb that was slain, the Christ who died, the Christ who rose again, the Christ who declares, "Fear not, for I was dead, but I'm alive, and I've overcome death, and I have the keys of hell and death." Do you have the hope of life eternal beyond the grave? And if you claim this hope, what is the basis of that hope? I think the youth sang this morning. I forgot the name of the song, but I know it has a very, very relevant bearing. The idea of Jesus alone. Jesus alone is our hope. Of necessity, such a hope of life eternal must be rooted in Christ, because he is the Prince of Life. He is the conqueror of death. Have you believed on him? And if you have believed on him, if you have trusted him, then why fear? Why fear? How does this relate to our evangelistic efforts or duty to the lost? The question is, what can we say to the unsaved as we seek to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful message of the saving grace of God in Christ? We certainly ought to tell them of that great victory won by our Lord Jesus on the cross, in which he conquered Satan, hell, death, and the grave. Many are fearful of dying. George Bernard Shaw was correct when he said this: the ultimate statistic proves or shows that one out of one person dies. And if we stop to think of it, every single one of us here this morning is going to die someday. We don't like to think of it many times. We don't like to think of it. We push it out of our minds. But let me say this, my friends. If we have a true understanding of what our Lord Jesus did, that picture changes entirely. And I encourage you this morning to look to the Lamb that was slain, to rest in him, to let him be your comfort, to let him be your shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The psalmist is saying there, look, death is only a shadow. Death is only a shadow. So that's what we say to the unsaved. We say to them, Jesus Christ died. He rose again. He has conquered one of your greatest fears. He has the keys of hell and death, and that's why you need to trust him. Oh, my friends, let us this morning be encouraged. Let us be revived. Let us take hold of that hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so shall God bring with him those who have slept in Jesus. We have a Savior. Let me say this. We have a man in heaven. We have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Lord. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that Jesus, our Savior, came. And in coming into this world, he did not come in the form of an angel. He took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he became one like us. And we have the simple, marvelous truth of the gospel that he, by his death, destroyed the one who had the power of death. Indeed, he dismantled his hold on death. He decimated his kingdom. And having done that, he made a show of his forces openly. And we are thankful that we have our Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation. Help, Lord, that our faith would be anchored in him, that our faith would be rooted in him, that the knowledge of who he is would generate that measure of joy whereby we would be in a position to fearlessly, confidently look toward the prospect of eternity, and more so that we would be in a position to encourage, to comfort, and even to warn those who are outside of Christ. We pray that you would take this message, wing it home to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.